For a little over 3 months, we have been studying the book of Genesis, having looked at the four major events that it records, from creation to the fall, to the flood, to the Tower of Babel. And now we're starting to look at the four individuals that it focuses on: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And last week, we reached the end of chapter 13, where we saw Abraham and his nephew Lot part ways after their herds became so large that the same land could not support them both. And we saw how Abraham dealt with the strife between his and Lot's servants in the most mature of ways, not making matters worse, not blaming Lot, not demanding anything of him, but simply talking to him and even giving preference to him by letting him choose the land that he would settle in, with Abraham taking whatever Lot didn't choose. And while Lot didn't react badly to all this, he chose poorly. For we read in verses 10 and 11, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." That is, Lot chose with his eyes. Rather than seek where the Lord would have him, he chose where he thought would be best. In other words, he acted in the flesh. And as we enter chapter 14, we'll see the consequence of his decision to look towards Sodom, to pitch his tent as far as Sodom, and ultimately move into the city of Sodom. In verses 1 to 12, we'll see battles unfold in the area, ending up with Sodom being attacked and Lot being taken captive. In verses 13 to 17, we'll see it recorded Abraham's response to that, which was decisive, with him rescuing both his nephew and all that he had. And then in the final seven verses, we'll read of a man Abraham meets by the name of Melchizedek. At first glance, it is an encounter we could easily skip over, but as we look deeper, we'll see both God's grace foretold and perhaps our attitudes challenged. This might get a little uncomfortable as we go through this morning. So let's get started. In these first 11 verses, we'll get the context of verse 12 and beyond in this chapter. And so we read, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar." So our timing's around 1900 to 2000 BC, with Abraham likely in his 70s. And we read that war broke out between two groups of kings, the first war recorded in the Bible. And this is very early history still. And there are critics, even those who would call themselves Bible scholars, who suggest that these events never took place because these kings never existed. But that's wrong at best and a lie at worst, for there is an increasing amount of evidence that confirms this biblical account, with the names of a number of these kings found on monuments and tablets. The leading king of this first group, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, is a recognized Elamite name, which is Chedorlagoma. You see where the English comes from there. Well, it seems that Amraphel, king of Shinar, was also known as Hammurabi, from whom we get the code of ethics called the Code of Hammurabi. Arioch, king of Elasar, was the final king of Larsa, whose Semitic name is Ariaku. Again, you see where we get Arioch from. And then Tidal is a recognized name of multiple kings in the area that we know today as Turkey. And then, of course, at that time, it was the Hittite Empire that consisted of multiple peoples, hence the term Tidal, king of nations. Multiple people there. The second group had five kings, but their kingdoms were much smaller in that they were essentially rulers of cities rather than big kingdoms, rather than sprawling empires. And as such, we know less about them, though there is archaeological evidence of cities such as Sodom that has been found. As for where they were located, you can see if you look closely on this map, that the empires of the first four kings were based in what we know as Iraq, Iran, and Turkey today. And you may recognise the name Susa. It might be a little tricky to see over on the right-hand side, but the name Susa as being the setting for the Book of Esther that we started studying almost a year ago to the day on our evening services. The five city kings were located around the Jordan Valley over on the left-hand bottom side here, either side of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, as it is called in verse 3. And we read there, and all these joined together in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And until this point, these five kings had been subject to another king. We read in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So this king of Elam that we saw on the right-hand side had subjected these kings in the Jordan Valley. And now we find that they rebel after 12 years. In the 13th, they rebel. And in response to this rebellion, we read in verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emin in Shavah, Kirathaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, this is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hezion Tamar. And so these four kings waged war on the land, those living in the land of Canaan, coming from the north and the east, as you can see on this helpful map that comes from the Armstrong Institute for Biblical Archaeology. What we see is those five kings came over to the Jordan Valley, and not only did they attack those who had rebelled against them, but many of the tribes that were living around them as well, including the Rephaim, the Zuzim, Emim, Horites, Amalekites, and Amorites that we just read about. They were also attacked. And you might recognize those names as some of the giant tribes that are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. So war is breaking out en masse in this region as these four kings go to wage war against these five smaller kings, but attack a lot of the other tribes at the same time. We read in verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the Valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, and Raphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. So, having arrived in the area, the four kings fight their way down the east side of the Dead Sea, turning west under it, and then head north again, coming to the Valley of Siddim at Sodom. And it's here that they face the five kings that had rebelled. And we read the outcome in verses 10 and 11. Now, the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So, this rebellion is short-lived, and these five city kings are defeated. But until this point, you might be thinking, well, why is this recorded? Why are we reading through this? Is it just mere history? Well, no, this is giving us the context for what we're now going to read, because we see the impact it had on Abraham and his nephew Lot. Read in verse 12. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Abraham's nephew is taken captive, and the four victorious kings now set off for their homeland. Doesn't the current news bring this home? Abraham, on the other hand, was not attacked. And so we see a stark contrast between the circumstances that Lot found himself in, ultimately as a result of his choice to not only move towards Sodom, but to live in it, and the circumstances that Abraham was in. And we should pause for thought. For on one hand, Lot had not instigated this war that had broken out. But in choosing the wrong company, the wrong place to be, had ended up being taken captive as a result of it. And you and I will find that our choice of friends greatly affects us. That's true in your teens, and it's true in your retirement, and everywhere in between. In fact, you and I can see it in the youngest of children, right? How they pick up habits and words and ideas and actions from others, for better or worse. Let us know what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 12. He said, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." As I noted in our study of Proverbs, choose friends who will love you, correct you, and encourage you. And don't fill your days with those who would pull you away from the Lord. Paul warned the Corinthian church, saying, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And in even more stark terms, James wrote, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" "Oh, but they're funny. Or they're really nice to me. Or they're a really useful connection to have. Or they're a family friend," we might think. Those things might be true. But what is that person doing to your walk with the Lord, or to my walk with the Lord? Are they telling crude jokes? Do they blaspheme or swear? Do they want you to skip church? Do they want you to go and see ungodly movies with them? Are they pointing out the girls or the guys to you? Do they tell you to have some fun away from home? Do they encourage you to date a non-Christian? Do they suggest you have just one more drink? As the song says, be careful, little eyes, what you see, what you hear, what you say, where you go, whom you trust, and what you think. Simply put, if Lot had not followed his eyes, if he had not followed his flesh, he would not have been taken captive. Of course, we can't not live in the world. We should indeed be friendly to all those around us. We should witness. But we shouldn't compromise our walk with God in any regard. We shouldn't try to have even one foot in the world, because if we do so, we'll end up doing the spiritual splits and it'll hurt. Now we read on here in verse 13. "Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abraham." So, in contrast to Lot, who lived in the wicked and rebellious city of Sodom, Abraham resided in a place whose name meant richness and communion. We looked at this last week. And that's really indicative of the richness of communion that he enjoyed with the Lord. While Abraham was in the world, evidently making peace with those around him, he was not of the world. We see no compromise in any regard. And now he hears the news about Lot. Read in verse 14. "Now when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." There's no contradiction, by the way, to verse 12, which describes, of course, Lot as his nephew. Him being described as his brother here is in the sense of him being family, just as Christians, you and I can call each other brother or sister. And Abraham's response to Lot's captivity, to seeing his nephew taken away, is immediate. Perhaps we can imagine the strength of feeling that Abraham had when we look at how quickly Israel have responded of late, in part to so many hostages being taken by Hamas in these recent weeks. And here, Abraham goes in pursuit to the northern part of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. And we read, "He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus." So Abraham is shrewd in his plans here. He divides his forces, he attacks by surprise, and he attacks at night. As his enemy flees, he pursues him yet further north, as you can see here. And to quickly recap, the four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, came to the land of Canaan from the north and the east and attacked many tribes heading south along the eastern side of the Dead Sea before coming back up the western side of the Valley of Sidon, defeating the five city kings that had rebelled, taking Lot captive in the process. And now Abraham takes them by surprise in the area of Dan and pursues them to a place called Hobah, where we read that he was more than successful in what he set out to do. We read in verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as all the women and the people. This was a resounding success for Abraham. With just 318 trained men, he had defeated the armies of four kings that had wreaked havoc in their campaign throughout the land of Canaan. Impossible? No. While unusual, there are several examples, even throughout recent history, where small numbers have defeated and defied the odds en route to victory. And furthermore, the first century Jewish historian Josephus records that Chedorlaomer's men were drunk and glutted on the spoils, putting them at a notable disadvantage. And add to that the tactics used by Abraham, and we start to see why he may have been successful from a human perspective. However, this misses the most important point of all, that it was God who gave him the victory, a point that we don't find out until verse 20. Abraham may have had good tactics, but it was God's goodness that gave the victory. What stands out here to me, though, is Abraham's willingness to go after Lot. Abraham had not been entangled in the war that was raging in Canaan, and he could have looked at this differently. After all, he was all right. And even though Lot had been taken captive, it was a result of Lot's own poor choice to live amongst the wicked in Sodom. But as soon as Abraham heard he was in danger, he pursued him. Why? Love. So what of us? Well, we can't make someone's decision for them as to where they live, in the sense of Lot moving to Sodom into the world, living amongst the ungodly. Likewise, we can't stop someone moving to Sodom. We can't stop someone playing with the world. But when their poor choice catches up with them and starts to destroy their lives, do we let them be? Or do we pursue them in love? Let's consider what we read in Jude. Read there in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Abraham didn't say, stupid Lot, he got what he deserved. He went after him. He didn't merely text him to see if he was okay, or ask if he was looking forward to life in another country. No, he rescued him and brought him back home. And for us, it's going to require more than, hey, we miss you at church. There will be people in our lives where we will need to intervene, speaking directly to them and showing them the seriousness of their situation. However, in order to do that, I believe we need to walk with them first, being such a part of their lives that we have an open door to be direct. How does that happen? Fellowship. That's why when you miss out on times of fellowship, you're not merely missing out yourself, but you're failing to show your duty of care to others. The purpose of the preacher, of any preacher, is not to do the work of ministry. The purpose of all preaching is to enable the saints. That is, for all of us, for us to do the work of ministry. And the part of ministry that we all have is to rescue those who have stumbled, who have fallen, who have turned their backs on the Lord through compromise with the world. We read in Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That is, when we know someone who is reaping what they've sown, we are to pull them out of the fire quickly and to treat them gently. They may forever have scars of their choices, but we are to restore them in love that they may learn to walk with the Lord again. What we see in this chapter is a man who is willing to go after another that he loved, that he may free them from the clutches of the enemy. So may we. Now, we continue reading about Abraham in verse 17. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him." So now Abraham is big news to the king of Sodom, who survived this conflict, for Abraham had been victorious where he had not, presumably with far fewer men as well. And we'll come back to this king of Sodom in verse 21. But next we read of a far more profound encounter. We read in verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." From nowhere, another king enters the scene. Specifically, this man named Melchizedek, king of Salem. Where is Salem? Well, we know it well, for its name today is Jerusalem. Taking that name from a combination of its ancient name, Salem, meaning peace, and Jebus, as it was later renamed after the Jebusites that conquered it. That is, it finally became known, putting those names together, as Jerusalem, meaning habitation of peace. Now, we read that he was king of this city, but also priest of God Most High. Something about this that should start to seem familiar. For indeed, we find that this man, at minimum, was a foreshadow of Jesus. How? Well, first of all, he was both king and priest, just as Jesus is our king and our great high priest. His very name means King of Righteousness, which we learn of in Hebrews 7, just as Jesus is our righteousness. He was King of Salem, that is, King of Peace, just as Jesus is our peace. And in Hebrews, we also read Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and had an endless priesthood. That is, it's significant that there is no record of his beginning or end. No father, no mother, no genealogy, as we read earlier. Just as Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. And further, it's also written in Hebrews that he was made like the Son of God. But even more provocative is that this man, Melchizedek, brings out an offering of bread and wine. The very symbols that we have to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. So what's going on? I can think of no better summary than that which John Corson gives. He said this, 2,000 years before Christ came to die for our sin, Melchizedek brings in a symbol of his death, bread and wine, the elements of communion. When we partake of communion, it is in remembrance of Jesus. Abraham partook of Melchizedek's bread and wine in anticipation of Jesus. God had planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. And here we get a glimpse of that reality through Melchizedek. And so significant is this man that not only does David write about him in Psalm 110, but he's mentioned 9 times in the book of Hebrews, pointing to Jesus as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Indeed, many believe, including myself, that this is actually an Old Testament appearance of Jesus himself, a Christophany as it's termed, revealing himself here, pointing to his grace to come, that as Abraham had gone after Lot out of love, despite and indeed because of Lot's wandering after the flesh, so Jesus would come after us, despite and indeed because of our wandering after the flesh. And he would come to die for our sin. His body, the bread, broken for us, and his blood, the wine, shed for us. That he would be our great high priest forever, without end. As we are blessed in Christ, so Abraham received then a blessing here from Melchizedek. We read, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Not only had Abraham been delivered, but he was blessed. However, the one who received the glory was God himself, just as it is with our salvation. Here indeed is the first instance of praise to God in Scripture. What was Abraham's response? Read in verse 20 in the latter part of it. "And he gave him a tithe of all." Yes, I mentioned the T word. I warned you that it might get a little uncomfortable this morning. If you're here for first time visiting, if you're new, you might accidentally get the impression that all we talk about is tithing or giving money to the church. But the reality is the last time we covered this specific passage was in early 2012. Before that, it was 2007. And so it's the case for any Bible passage or topic. It just happens to be where we're at this week. And likewise, if this week you've been considering buying a boat or you've had a pay rise, don't think I'm targeting you specifically. No, no, I'm prepared to upset all of you in equal measure this morning, if need be. Here we see Abraham give a tenth of all. At minimum, this was a tenth of what he gained through this victory. But it doesn't say that here. It doesn't limit it to that. It appears that he gave a tenth of all that he had. Nothing was held back. And sure, we can talk about giving our time and our energy, and those things are important. But let's not miss the point that Abraham gave a tenth of all his material possessions. Ah, but tithing was under the law, you say. Well, indeed it was. But it also preceded the law. For the law would not be given to Moses until hundreds of years after this point. What Abraham does is surely in response to all that God had done. And he did it with a willing heart. In that, he is an example for us all. For if we're honest, we have a poor relationship with money. For as soon as we have it, we find that it has us. Just as the rich man in Mark chapter 10, who was sad at what Jesus said. And we read, "went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So, just maybe you or I will go away from this study sad. You may feel like your nose has been put out of joint. And that's not the intent. But if we do feel like that, then we should ask ourselves if the reason we feel like that is not because of what was said or what we read in the Bible, but because of how much we love our money and our possessions. What then is tithing all about? I don't hope for a minute to cover all that could be said about it today. But we should spend some time here because we so rarely do spend time on this subject. And I think there's two fundamental questions that, if we consider them carefully, give us much of the answer that we need. And that is, why do we give and how much do we give? Because to suggest that we shouldn't give at all is to be ignorant of what the Bible teaches and ultimately unthankful to God. So then, why do we give? Simply put, it tests our obedience, it reveals our hearts, and it accomplishes God's purposes. I'll say that again. It tests our obedience, it reveals our hearts, and it accomplishes God's purposes. God instructs us to give, plain and simple. It's a matter of obedience to Him. And indeed, any refusal to give or conditions that we put upon our giving reveals where our hearts really are. You see, it's perhaps easy to give for a specific reason. We might get excited about an outreach event or a new piece of technology or a new set of lights or something like that. But we don't get the same warm, fuzzy feeling when we think about paying a heating bill or hiring a skip or maintaining the building. But all those things are necessary too. And giving to the Lord without any stated constraint on what He would do with it is a test of our willingness too. Giving without knowing exactly what our money will be used for teaches us to let go, because it's not our money anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be transparency in church finances or in what a church's financial needs are. Indeed, I believe there's more that we could do in our own church to be clear on both fronts. But what this boils down to in our giving is, are we prepared to let the Lord do whatever He wants with it? You see, Abraham didn't say to Melchizedek, "Well, I want to know where my tithe will go." He didn't say, "I want to give to a specific aspect of ministry." He simply gave a tenth of all. I think the problem that we have is that we think that we're giving the Lord our money. Or worse, that we're giving the church our money. However, what we should remember is that all we have is from the Lord in the first place. "Oh, but you're wrong, Sim. I earned that money." With what job? With what skills? And with which air that you're breathing at the time? Every good gift comes from God in the first place. Keith Green, the late Christian singer-songwriter, was once introducing one of his songs titled To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. And he was talking about the time that he wrote his first tithe check. That dates it, right? And the reluctance that he felt. When he did give, he thought, "Well, 10% for you and 90% for me. I've still got 90%. And he felt convicted by the Lord. Whose money? The biggest challenge, and perhaps one of the biggest blessings of tithing, is it reveals what we truly think about what we have and how much all that we have actually has us. Now, as mentioned, tithing tests our obedience. It reveals our hearts, but it also accomplishes God's purposes. Don't get me wrong. God is not going to go bankrupt if you don't give. But by giving, God allows us to become involved in what He is doing. And that's because tithing supports ministry. So let's start with the local church. First, there must be a place to meet, for a home will only accommodate so many people. And that means hiring somewhere or buying a building or building a building. As a fellowship, we have been incredibly blessed that we own our building outright with no debt. But we are to still be good stewards in maintaining it. That doesn't just mean putting the Hoover around, but using the tithing given to stop the building from crumbling away. Why this is important is because a building enables us to meet together on a Sunday morning and evening to study God's word, to praise Him together, and to fellowship with one another. It allows us to have various midweek groups here. It allows us to reach out to kids and teenagers in the town around us, running clubs that provide what is possibly the only Christian input that they get. And we get to invite our neighbours, our friends and families to events where we can share the gospel with them. Second, tithing supports those who are in ministry themselves. It doesn't mean that only those who are paid should serve, but rather we should desire that as many as God calls would be supported by the church, so that they would serve him as effectively as they can for as much time as possible. If we consider pastoral ministry for a moment, the benefit of full-time ministry to the church family is that there is no distraction from secular employment, less exhaustion, and more time dedicated to the ministry of the word and prayer, just as the example of Acts chapter 6 sets forth. But furthermore, there are many, many ministries beyond these four walls that we could and should support. Not only collectively as a church, but as individuals. Without faithful giving, ministries such as Blue Letter Bible would not exist. Nor would Answers in Genesis, who we've all been benefiting from as we go through our verse-by-verse study on Genesis. There are Christian organisations such as Christian Institute who do a vitally important work in protecting our Christian freedoms in this country. Or Compassion International, who do so much to share both the gospel and practical help with those who are so very much in need. Then there are itinerant preachers, those who travel from place to place to strengthen, to build, to equip and to encourage the church. These days, some of that is accomplished from behind a computer screen, building a website or creating YouTube videos or making an app. There is a long list of wonderful, godly, Bible-based ministries that exist as a result of faithful giving. And finally, beyond the practical and ministry needs of the local church, and even the ministry needs of those who, just like Paul, dedicate their lives to serving God and preaching the gospel throughout the world, there are practical needs that we should meet as Christians and as a church. Just look at the example of the early church, who gave support to the poor saints in Jerusalem in a very practical way through a collection for them. While widows with family should be supported by their family, those in the church without relatives and truly in need should indeed be supported by the church. Indeed, there's much practical good that the church can do. But, and this is important, it will accomplish no lasting good if all the church does is fulfill practical needs, propping people's physical frame up while their soul is on its way to hell. There's a balance to be struck. But that balance does include practical Christian giving for people's needs. Some of that will be individually done as God lays on each of our hearts, and some of it corporately so as a church family. And that is just some of the reason why we should give, both for the attitude, the heart that it reveals in us, and for the ministry that it enables, that God allows us to be part of through our faithful giving. But there's a second question, and one that's perhaps even more uncomfortable, and it is, how much do we give? The example given by Abraham before the law is that of a tenth, and the same amount was the instruction given under the law. And I see no reason that we should aim to offer less than that. But I think the danger is we easily rationalise it. We give to a charity here and there, and that counts, and then ministry costs us something, so we tithe less. And something that's been challenging me as I've been thinking through this is we tend to think about tithing as a percentage after tax. Yet if we were asked how much do we earn, we always state what that was before tax. That's something to think on. But in the end, we should give as we are able. And that might mean way more than 10%. But it just might mean less. For there are those whom giving 10% of their income would result in stark choices about feeding their family and such. With that said, however, we would do well to consider the example of the widow who offered 2 mites, and in doing so offered all that she had, trusting God. We would do well also to heed the warning that we read in 2 Corinthians. We read there, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And finally, we should consider the words that we read in Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. This was a challenge to Israel, but it's a challenge to you and I. These are serious words that we should carefully consider. Indeed, the whole book of Malachi is one worth revisiting on a regular basis. Returning to our passage in Genesis, we read in verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. That is, the king of Sodom wanted to reward Abraham materially for his endeavor. But we read, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anah, Eshol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. So Abraham declares that he will not take anything in reward, except for the food his men have eaten, and the portion of reward due to those allies that went with him. Why? Because he didn't want his wealth to be attributed to anyone other than God. And he didn't want to give this king any sense of control over him by saying, I have made Abraham rich. We've covered much ground in what seems a simple chapter at first. We've considered the consequences of Lot's choices and Abraham's love demonstrated in going after him. We saw the incredible foreshadow in Melchizedek, how he went and how God went after us, dying in our place for our sin. We see great example in Abraham with him willingly giving back to God from that which God had given to him. Let us apply these things during the hours, the days, the weeks ahead. And I encourage yourself to ask, or encourage you to ask yourself, these questions. And the first of those is, are you making wise choices in your friendship? Doesn't matter how young or old you are you choosing friends that will encourage you towards the Lord rather than draw you away from him? Second, who do you know that you should perhaps be going after to restore them in love to a walk with the Lord? How might you need to act and step in and help bring them to their senses? Third, have I forgotten God's grace in going after us? Remembering and seeing here that way before we were even born, God had put the plan in motion to save you and I. And then last, are we giving God our first and our best? Do we give him the dregs? You know, if time allowed, we'll dig into the book of Malachi far more. But there, Israel, we're bringing for their offering the lame sheep, the sick animals, because that was an easy way to get rid of them. Do we do that with God? Do we give him what's left over? Or do we give him our best and our first? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for this passage. We thank you for Abraham's example in his love shown to Lot. And Lord, his free offering to you. Lord, may we be willing to love all those around us, Lord, especially looking out for those who have strayed from you, that we may restore them to you in love. And Lord, may you place on each of our hearts that which you would have us give of our possessions, of our money. Lord, may we not neglect to give our time and our energy also, but Lord, this morning pray that you would lay on our hearts that which you would have each of us do, Lord, not for any other reason than your glory, and that your will may be done in this church and in the many ministries around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.